So, that being said, turn with me in your Bibles again this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 1 to 13. Given that this chapter begins with the word "and," it's important that we back up a little bit so we can properly connect the dots, so to speak. At the end of the previous chapter, Paul has just taught the Corinthians that God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here in verses 1 to 13 of this sixth chapter, Paul begins explaining how Jesus' selfless work of atonement should actually be worked out practically in the lives of those who believe. Let's go ahead and read it together, and then we'll circle back and we'll begin to unpack it all. Paul writes, "And working together with him," that is Christ, "we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet, behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Our mouth is spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." You know, in all honesty, I could preach an entire message on verse 1 alone, because it addresses what I believe is one of the most common problems in the church at large, and this is especially true in this age of easy believism or decisional regeneration. When Paul writes, "And working together with him," that is Christ again, "we also urge you," he's wanting his readers to understand that what he's about to deliver to them is not just his own opinion. Paul's not speaking on the basis of some tradition that he had gleaned throughout his life. He's not offering what seemed to him to be good suggestions on how we're to live our lives in the interest of the kingdom and cause of Christ. He's saying what he's saying because he's compelled and constrained by God's Holy Spirit to speak forth that which God has laid upon his heart to speak forth. There are a lot of people in the world today, again, who believe that the Apostle Paul simply gives us helpful suggestions, helpful tips on how to live a prosperous life. You've no doubt heard of those who refer to themselves as red-letter Christians. We obey only what's in the red letters. We obey only what Christ said. Why? Because Paul interjects a lot of things that are just cultural, traditional, just highly opinionated. Folks, that can't be the case. If that's the case, then we have a big problem. If the majority of our New Testament is simply opinion, the opinions of a fallible human being like Paul, then again, we have no basis of authority for anything we believe relative to anything outside of what Jesus himself says. We must believe, as Paul himself said, that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is authoritative, inerrant, infallible, and indeed profitable for all of the things that he says it's profitable for. Like the writer of the Hebrews said, Hebrews 4, verse 12, the only source that we have at our disposal is that which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, able to dig right into the very marrow of our bones, as it were. That is only in the Word of God. So Paul's saying that the Lord himself had and would no doubt continue to urge those who profess faith in him not to receive the grace of God in vain. So what does that mean exactly? Is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? A lot of you might be convinced that it's not possible because God's grace is salvific and it accomplishes the work for which he sent it. God saves us by his grace, and when he does so, that grace will continue to be effective in us and through us as long as we live. And there is a modicum of truth to that, but there's only one issue, and that is God dispenses his grace to those of us who yet are encumbered by this flesh. God gives us his grace and salvation, and it's all the grace you'll ever need. He gives us the grace to go about our business day by day by day in a way that honors and glorifies him. But we also have the ability to resist that sanctifying grace. We can't resist the irresistible grace of God in salvation, but we can most certainly disobey. We can most certainly quench the Holy Spirit. We can most certainly behave in ways that contradict our claims of being in Christ. And we all do it, right? So when Paul says, be careful that you don't take the grace of God in vain, he's either addressing, one, those who, while genuinely saved, were doing little to nothing in terms of availing themselves of the sanctifying and outworking power of God's grace, and or, two, those who had made a profession of faith, but given that there was no fruit to corroborate their claims, it was evident that there was really no work of salvation in them at all. I tend to believe that both of these are an acceptable explanation of what Paul's talking about here. You may be a believer, but you might just be a believer who is deficient in terms of being able to demonstrate the grace that God has shed abroad in your heart. You might not be who you claim to be. You might be deceived. And this goes back to what I said about the generation of easy believism, decisional regeneration. Folks, you can be one who sees salvation as fire insurance and little else. But that's not evidence of real salvation. Genuine salvation, as we've been discussing over the last couple of weeks, real salvation is the transformative power of God to make you a new creation in Christ. It's not simply that you signed on the dotted line, that you walked an aisle, said a prayer. It's not anything that you did. It's all of God and all of grace. And where God is operative in grace in the human heart, there will be evidence. There will be tangibility to what it is that you've experienced. Now, what if my life has not been changed? What if there's no real difference between who I was, what I believed, and how I behaved prior to believing and now? Well, again, the simplest explanation, and I know people in this day and age don't like hearing this, but the simplest explanation is that you've never experienced the saving grace of God at all. And again, I don't say that to instill doubt in you. I say it because I want you to know. I want you, all of you, all of us, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I want us to make our calling and election sure. I want us to know whether we are the victim of our own self-deception, whether perhaps we're victims of really poor teaching, which is quite common as well. But I want us to know whether or not we are the genuine article. Having said that, there's a third option. It might not just be that you're quenching the Holy Spirit. It might not be that you're bereft of the salvation that the Lord offers. It might just be that you're lazy. I would say this is probably a more prevalent problem among those who profess Christ. So many people are lazy. Talk is cheap. Talk is incredibly cheap. You can say you're this, that, and the other thing. You can say that you're doing this and that, and the other thing for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. But you need to actually be doing those things. It's easy to sit in an echo chamber and pontificate about how everyone around you needs to be doing more. But the question should always be, what am I doing? What am I doing for the kingdom and cause of Christ? What am I doing to make sure that those around me don't die in trespasses and sins? It's a real question. Some of us have a tendency from time to time to get stuck in neutral. We're not progressing in our faith as we should. Maybe we are quenching the Holy Spirit. Maybe we are relying too heavily on the fire insurance that we've received in Christ. But that should never lead us to conclude that we can rest on our laurels. Whatever the case, we need to understand that God's grace wasn't given to us so that we can sit back and bask in the provision of His goodness to us. A true faith, as James said, true faith is a faith that works. Genuine faith is a faith that is operative, demonstrated at every turn. The reality that you've been transformed from who you once were to newness of life in Christ will be evident for the whole world to see. And if it's not, and when it's not, you need to ask yourself why. And that's only a question you can ask. That's only a question that you should seek the answer to. As I thought about this, my thoughts were drawn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want you to understand here how Peter addresses this with a great sense of eschatological urgency. 2 Peter chapter 3, begin reading at verse 10. Of course, this follows one of those greatest statements in the Scriptures from verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promises usward. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to eternal life. And then he says, but, and again, Peter uses this adversity in part to dissuade his readers from the tendency to grow lax in their faith simply because their salvation was secure. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless with regard and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Paul writes about this, as does Peter. The command here is not to rest, but to do what? Grow. Grow in your faith. And when you're not growing, again, ask the Lord if he might be pleased to help you grow from one level to the next. I've explained it before, salvation, especially the sanctification part of salvation, is not like a constant upward trajectory. If you've been saved for any length of time, you know sanctification can be kind of like this. But the general trend is upward. The general trend should be growth in Christ, not growing more lax as you rest upon your laurels, but growing to the extent that the Spirit is yet at work in you, teaching you, compelling you, constraining you, convicting you, convincing you that it's all worth the effort. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul also talked about what it meant to not receive the grace of God in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Note carefully what he wrote here. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. And how did he know that to be true? He's basically saying that might be the case for some. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. In other words, Paul had experienced firsthand, and in some really dramatic ways, he had experienced the outworking of the grace of God in his life. The editors of the pulpit commentary are helpful here, saying this: in vain means without effect. You must not only accept the teaching of God's word, but must see that it produces adequate moral results. It must not, so to speak, fall into a vacuum. If you really are in Christ, you must show that you have thereby become a new creation. And again, I know I sound like I'm just beating the same drum. I'm continuing to whip that dead horse. But it's so important that all of us hear this again and again and again. If you've been made a new creation in Christ, then live like it. Otherwise, you have no basis to suppose that you've been changed at all. If you've been transformed by the grace of God from who you once were to who you now are in Him, although you're not perfect, although you'll never be perfect, your striving should be to that end. Your striving should be to be holy as He is holy. Is this not what Jesus Himself taught His disciples? John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verses 1 through 8. I've told you before how a lot of people in the church at large have really spoken against this idea that with salvation must, of necessity, come a tangible change in God's people. People say, oh, that's John MacArthur in the Gospel according to Jesus, where, you know, he adds something to salvation. You know, in that book, John doesn't add anything to salvation. He simply tells the whole story. And the whole story is, if you've been saved, your life will show it. Who says? Jesus. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You get that? Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christians are not allowed to sit idly by and watch everyone else around them do the heavy lifting. Jesus said, if you're in me, then me being in you will shine forth for everyone to see. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The grace of God and salvation is not meant only to transform us at a moment in time. The work of grace that God begins with your regeneration is something that progresses steadily until the time you're called home to glory. It's something that, it's a journey that you're just beginning to experience. God's grace is not meant just to transform us at one point in time, but to radically change how we think, what we say, and how we behave before a lost and dying world. I believe this is beautifully summed up in Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes to Titus there, he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not every man without exception, but all kinds of men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It was true then, it's just as true today. This is exactly what Paul's intent on teaching us, beginning here at verse 2 of our text, referencing the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 49:8, which is a messianic prophecy. Paul quotes the Lord as saying, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. I'm not going to get into all the particulars of this prophecy this morning, but basically, in its immediate context, this is a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. And the Son is appealing to his Father to extend his grace to the Israelites by releasing them from their exile in Babylon. We've talked recently about types and antitypes. Types are foreshadowings of things that their antitype in the future fulfills. The type shown us in the exile of the Israelites to Babylon, it's a type of your salvation and mine. How so? Well, when it was announced that the Israelites could return from Babylon back to their homeland, back to Israel, most of them were aware of an incredible sense of urgency. It's almost like someone walking into a prison and opening all the doors and announcing, you're all free to go. Do you think they would take the time to pack up their belongings? Consider what goodness has just befallen them. Considering, the grace of our governor in letting us go. No, most of them are going to make a beeline for the door. It's almost like back in my military days, right? Whenever the boss would call and say, you guys can go home now. John Steve, do you remember that? Whenever the boss called and said, you guys can go home now, all I saw in my proximity were spinning chairs. Why? Because we need to get out of here. Because there might be a call coming next. No, you guys need to stay. In the Babylonian exile, when they were told, you can go back to your homeland, they made great haste to get out of there. Why? Because there's a sense of urgency. You know the same thing is true about these days of grace? Do you know why today is the day of salvation? Because tomorrow might not come. And you're like, well, you know, I'm one of those who believe that the day of salvation is any day that I choose it to be. You know, I'm going to live a long time. I'm going to be on this earth a long time. I still have things I need to do. I still have some wild oats I want to sow. I still need to process all of this intellectually. And once I get it all figured out, then I might submit to the Lord. Folks, you have no idea that today might be your last day on planet Earth. Charlie Kirk himself, a devout follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, no doubt thought that he had many more rallies ahead of him. Everyone gathered there thought that this might be one of many opportunities that they would have to be at one of these things. But guess what? Charlie Kirk had an expiration date. From eternity past, God said on Wednesday, the 12th of September, 2025, you're done. I'm done with you. Who knows when the Lord might be done with you? For ill or for good. If we believe that whatever God ordains is right, and we must, then if the very hairs on your head are numbered, certainly the number of your days has already been prescribed. You who are lost here this morning, hear me well. Today is the day of salvation. Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that really shouldn't need explanation, right? Hopefully you all are up to speed on the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life. And given that we don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, much less the time of our own death, whenever and wherever the opportunity is presented by God's grace for you to turn to Him, you should do that. You have the opportunity right now. The question is, what will you do with it? And this is not some unique or novel teaching that Paul came up with. David understood this, did he not? Look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Note carefully what David writes in verses 7 and 8. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. Some of you might be saying, well, wait, I was never in Meribah. I'm not an Israelite. David's obviously speaking to the Israelites here. But jump to Hebrews chapter 3. And this is really a wonderful example of how Scripture validates Scripture. And not only that, this is a wonderful example of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding the recording of Scripture. Because listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says relative to the credit that should be given for what David wrote. Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Quoting David, the author says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Go down 5 verses to verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's with the same sense of urgency I have to share with you this morning. If you've not yet been reconciled to God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that needs to happen today. That needs to happen today. I want to appeal to you. Repent and believe. Not tomorrow. As I said, you don't know that tomorrow will come. Not when you've gotten your life together. Let's face it, how many of you, even who have been saved for any length of time, have your lives together? You've heard the expression, I need to get my ducks in a row? My ducks are generally all over the place. Most of my ducks, I have no idea where they're at. So to get them in a row so that I might begin to grow in my faith, no. Trust in the Lord who will grow you even when you have no idea where your ducks are. I pray that today might be the day of your salvation by God's grace and for His glory. Now that said, there's another important lesson here for us who already believe, and what's that? Well, this same concept applies to all of us who have been called and equipped to serve the Lord. We need to do this with the same sense of urgency with which we share the gospel, hopefully. The same sense of urgency that accompanies our gospel message should be felt in all of us when it comes to serving Him as we've been gifted and called to serve Him. As Jesus said in John 4:35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. A lot of people don't really understand the true meaning behind that. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. This is at Sychar, where the woman at the well is being addressed by Jesus. They're not even supposed to be there, but Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. Jesus was on a divine mission of His own to give the gospel to these people. And this happened to be right around the same time as one of the great feasts that was celebrated. And during this great feast, scholars have suggested that it's quite possible that people were even then gathering for the feast. And what they would do, they would go up onto the mountain. Remember, the woman at the well said, our fathers say that it's at this mountain we're to worship God. Your people say that it's at this mountain we should worship God. Well, it was very customary for those in Samaria to go up on the mountain, and they would go up arrayed in pure white garments. And they would go up on the mountain to worship, and then they would come down the side of the mountain in mass. There's a good indication that Jesus might have just looked up and saw these people, these Samaritans coming down in all of their white raiment, and He says, look, the field is white unto harvest. In other words, these people need what I have. Just like this woman at the well needs this water that leads to eternal life. All of these need the gospel as well. Look at the lost and dying world around you. People have approached me even this morning saying, I just can't believe I'm incensed that people would be so insensitive to say some of the things they're saying about Charlie Kirk and celebrating and reveling about his death. Pastor, what do we do? You know what these people need? They need Jesus. They need the gospel. God is, as it were, handing you on a silver platter a large, a plethora of nut jobs who need Jesus. Are you going to cast derision at them? Are you going to call them names? Are you going to be hateful toward them because they're making you feel bad? Or are you going to speak to them the words of eternal life? Are you going to share with them the same love that's been shed abroad in your heart? It doesn't make any sense, I know. As I was reminded just this morning, the gospel is foolishness. It's foolish as those in the flesh to even consider a response like that. And yet, that's what we must do. We don't have a problem of hate and venom and vitriol. We have a problem because so many are without Christ. And they need the words of life. You know, the urgency that should accompany all of our ministries in this regard. I'm astounded. I'm not surprised because I've seen it over and over and over, but I'm astounded at just how little urgency there seems to be among the people of God to get the message out. Folks, we should be full of group after group after group going out, giving the gospel to all who so desperately need to hear it. We should be in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. When we come into contact with those who don't believe, we should be urgently pleading with them to repent and believe. And as I thought about this, I was thinking, you know, if you saw someone not aware of their surroundings and they're wandering into traffic, what would you do? Sadly, most people today get their phones out and record it so they can get a viral video online of somebody getting run over. I'd like to think that we wouldn't do that. What would you do? You'd yell at them, wouldn't you? And if they were close enough, you would reach out and grab them and pull them to safety. Why? Because they're about to get hit by a car. Why don't we have the same sense of urgency when it comes to those who are subject to God's outpouring of His wrath at any moment? If your neighbor's house was on fire and you knew that they were sleeping upstairs, what would you do? You try to get them out. What if somebody's choking at the table this afternoon right next to you? You gonna get your phone out and take a video of them choking? No. Hopefully you or someone around you knows the Heimlich maneuver and you're gonna try to dislodge whatever it is that's choking you. There's a sense of real urgency. Folks, we need to adopt this idea that there's the same, if not greater, sense of urgency when it comes to the lost around us. Even this afternoon, I want you to go home and I want you to reflect on all the conversation you had at this place this morning. How much of it was gospel-centered? How much of it was meant to edify? How much of it was truly with that sense of urgency as we minister to unbelievers even in this place? Paul's message here is very clear. Those of us in whom Christ has done such a radical work, those of us who have this great privilege of serving as His ambassadors, those of us who have had placed within us the inestimable treasure of God, what are we doing here? Are we hiding it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Paul goes on to explain just how he and his companions in the ministry did this, beginning at verse 3. He says, in effect, we ourselves are proving that we've not received the grace of God in vain. How, Paul? By giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, by the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You know, for the briefest of moments as I was looking at this in preparation for this morning, I thought, you know what? I could do probably the next year's worth of sermons going through each one of these things one by one. It wouldn't be hard to do because the Word of God has so much to say about each one of these disciplines each one of these things that we need to be at least attempting to do as the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us and compels us. But instead of doing that, let me just give you the more condensed version this morning, because I think a year-long study and all these things, you'd get it. You'd get it within the first couple of weeks, right? So let me give you the condensed version. First of all, Paul says that one of their primary goals was that they would never give any offense in anything. Why? So that the ministry would not be discredited. Now understand that. I realize that it's very tempting to try to be politically correct. It's very easy to want to walk on eggshells around people because we've been conditioned not to offend. But if it's the Word of God that offends, so be it. If truth offends, then so be it. But let the offense not be at you. Let it be at Him. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. You're not. And that's why Jesus commanded His disciples to be as cunning as serpents, but as gentle as doves. Paul says, we want to make sure we're doing this so that the ministry would not be discredited. The literal Greek rendering of this utilizes a double negative. Paul's desire is that none of their lives should ever bring reproach to the ministry of the gospel. No, not ever. It's very strong in the original language. Don't even think about living in such a way as to bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Don't sully the grace of God by making this a war of words between two mere mortals. Yesterday, something was shared with me. I'm not going to mention any names, but one of the more prominent talking heads among the younger set today posted something that I'm sure he thought was really intelligent, really edgy, really based. He said, "Make America hate again." This is a pastor who said, "Make America hate again." Is that our mission? No. And shame on him for saying that, especially in his position as a shepherd of the sheep. Paul's desire was that nobody, none of us, would ever do anything that might bring reproach upon the ministry of the gospel. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12. Here Paul's writing about his and his companions' initial behavior among the Corinthians. He says, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." Statements like "make America hate again" automatically throw up a wall to anyone who might be inclined to ask you about why it is, not why it is you're so hateful. Join the crowd. If that's your calling card, then you're just like everybody else. We should live our lives in such a way that people are compelled to ask us why it is that in spite of everything else, we continue to love. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know that while he could have made certain demands on them as an apostle, he didn't do that because he didn't want them to think that he had come to take advantage of them in any way, risking offending them to the point where they would not listen to anything else he had to say. Instead, again, as he goes on to say here in our text, let me just paraphrase it for you. He says, "But in everything, we were commending ourselves as servants of God We endured many afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments. We were in constant upheaval, working with little to no sleep and great hunger. We shared a message of purity and knowledge, patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit. We demonstrated genuine love in the word of truth and the power of God. Our weapons wielded with both hands were righteousness. We've experienced both glory and dishonor. There have been evil reports made of us and good reports. We've been regarded as deceivers, even though we were true. We've been received as both unknown and well-known, as dying, while we yet live. We've been punished, but not unto death. We've been sorrowful, but always rejoicing. We've been called poor while making many rich. And we've been thought of as having nothing, yet we possess all things. Again, I have to ask you, what should be the most obvious question? What is it that most characterizes your life as a believer? Especially in the face of such a thing that happened this past week. Are you more known for your resentment? Are you more known for your anger? Are you more known for your seeking retribution for what has happened? There's a place for that. I said it this morning. It's okay to be righteously indignant. It's okay to hate what God hates. But it's another thing altogether to let your life be governed and ruled by hate and fear. Much better that we speak truth, casting light into darkness, instead of joining the darkness. Much better that we would share the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in our hearts, as opposed to joining the bandwagon, joining the chorus of those who would have us speak nothing but ill toward those who are not like us. Much better to pray for their salvation. Much better to see ourselves as deserving of the same fate as the lost, and then to glory in what the Lord has done in us, and ask that He do the same for others. Instead of not wanting to give any cause for offense in anything, there seems to be today an undue fascination with just the opposite in the minds of many. Now's the time, not for love, now's the time to be based, to be edgy, confrontational. And offensiveness is seen as a virtue. Do you not realize that when you think that way, when you behave that way, you're not commending the ministry of Christ, but you're discrediting. One has to wonder what will happen. Should the kinds of persecution Paul describes here actually befall the church at large? What happens if you suffer some of the things Paul experienced? And I would dare say nobody in this church is experiencing those things or has ever experienced those things. Things such as many afflictions, hardships, stresses, beatings, imprisonments, etc. Will you respond with the same grace that Paul and his companions responded with? Instead of taking advantage of such providences, I think many will simply opt to cry harder, moan and groan and grumble and complain louder, further discrediting everything Paul and Jesus before him stood for. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, Paul was a little man with a vast interior life. His great heart was often wounded by the narrowness of his disciples. The sight of their shrunken souls hurt him much. I'd like to think that any time we detect a spirit of discontent, a spirit of grumbling and complaining, a spirit of hatred versus love, a spirit of retribution versus reconciliation, I'd like to think that our hearts hurt for those who have not yet seen the light. And having made his case so thoroughly in the preceding verses, Paul proceeds immediately to his appeal. What does he want us to do with this information? Verses 11 to 13. He says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. You've likely had conversations with people over the years where you've said something akin to, let's put all our cards on the table. Anybody do that? Things reach a crisis point. This usually happens in families or with close friends where something's not quite right. You sit down, you're like, okay, let's have a melding of the minds here. Let's throw it all out on the table. Speak your mind. Folks, that's healthy. Within a Christian context, that's very healthy. To open yourself up to people. To be vulnerable to people. Don't ever apologize or feel bad or feel insecure because you're being transparent with people. We as the body of Christ cannot possibly help you, whether that's individually or corporately, unless and until you make known your needs. And that's what really bothers me about. I have an unspoken prayer request. Not that you're not able to do that, but at least find two or three people that you trust the most and say, okay, here's what I need prayer for. When you say, I have an unspoken request, to me, that's the epitome of pride. Because I'm unwilling to share with you exactly what's going on in my life because I'm ashamed or embarrassed by it. Don't be. If you have a real need, express that need. And then allow the body of Christ to congeal around you and to protect you and to love on you as we've been commanded to do so. Put your cards out on the table. This is what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, O Corinthians, just look, I have thrown open wide my own heart. I've expressed to you things that you probably don't really need to know. But this is the way we operate. He then says, you're not restrained by us. You're restrained in your own affections. Now, what does that mean exactly? The word restrained literally refers to a narrow or restricted place. Paul's explaining to the Corinthians, you're not in a narrow space because of me. I'm not the one painting you into a corner, so to speak. You're in that corner because you put yourself there. You're restrained by your own affections. In other words, because you don't want to be embarrassed, because you don't want to be perceived as not having arrived, because you don't want to be perceived as less than, you're being very sketchy when it comes to throwing your own cards out on the table. He says, look, we've thrown all our cards out. You do the same. And why is it so important? Because unless and until they did that, they couldn't receive the help that they really needed. Paul's simply saying, we displayed no lack of love for any of you, but you have held back your love from us. Ray Stedman is really helpful here. He said, Paul means that for him and his companions, there is no favoritism. He included the whole congregation. He was not merely loving the nice people among them. He loved them all. The difficult ones, the ones who were struggling, the hard to get along with ones as well. There were no preconditions that he demanded before he would love somebody in the congregation. He accepted them as people. Though he knew their struggles, their weaknesses, their heartaches, their failures, and their resistance, he still loved them. The problem was that they were not loving him in return. This is the problem in churches, in individual lives, in homes, in families, and in marriages today. It's a failure to understand the reciprocal nature of love. Love is a two-way street. It always is. It's inherently so. Love requires a response. Paul was loving them, but they were not loving him back. They were closed. They were unresponsive. They were coldly self-contained toward him. And the result, Paul puts it in one word, they were restricted. What does that mean? It means that they were limited, they were bound, they were tied up by themselves, they were imprisoned within the narrow boundaries of their own selfish lives. As a result, they could not experience the richness of life. If you would experience all that this body has to offer, you need to open yourself up to that. You don't need to be that one who shuts himself off. Whether that be for embarrassment reasons, whether that be because you're ashamed that you have problems, whether that be that you're convinced that you have issues that no one else has ever had in the world. That's pride. Let your guard down. Let us know, especially your pastors. We, as your pastors, love every single one of you just the same. Yeah, but you don't spend nearly as much time with me as you do with so-and-so.
That might be true.
We're still fallible human beings. But guess what? You come to either me or Mike or John, and you sit down and say, hey, let's talk. You know what you're going to find? Go. Let's talk. How long? However long you need to talk. About what? Anything. Even the bad stuff? Even the bad stuff. But aren't you going to think less of me when I leave? No. I have people come to my office and they're like, you're never going to believe what I have to tell you. Folks, this is my 34th year in ministry. I'm going to believe what you have to tell me. And guess what? I'm going to be completely unbiased and nonplussed by it. Wasn't that long ago? Several years ago. Someone came to me. He said, I've been coming here for years, and I don't know how you're going to take this, but I'm not a believer. And not only that, I'm a lesbian. And I was like, okay, what are we going to do about that? What a minute. You're not going to stand in judgment of me? You're not going to cast down hellfire on me? No! You need Christ.
Amen. That's right.
Your problem is not your predilection for the same sex. Your problem is you're without Christ.
That's right.
What you've just confided in me is just the tip of the iceberg. Because a life without Christ is a life of misery indeed. Paul's warning the Corinthians. He says, in like exchange. And he says, I speak as to children. Open wide. Anybody do that with their kids? Anybody do the airplane thing in the hangar? We even had a spoon shaped like an airplane. Right? And I still remember doing this with Natalie. Her most hated food. Put it on the airplane. Tell her to open the hangar wide. And she would eat it. Why? Because it was fun. Right? Paul's saying the same thing to the Corinthians. He's like, look. Open wide to us, because in the end, it's going to benefit you more than be a detriment to you. In the end, if you show forth the same love for us that we're showing to you, this is what creates a real relationship. A relationship that's built on truth. A relationship that's built on transparency. Primary reason for Paul's exhortation here, their need to open wide in terms of showing them the same love that they were shown. The primary reason is simply this, and it goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. A failure to love in the way Paul both describes and prescribes here is one of the most reliable indications that the Corinthians had in fact received the grace of God in vain. If you can't love one another, in spite of all our differences, in spite of all the things that bother you about one another, if you can't love one another, it's doubtful that the grace of God has been of any real effect to you at all. And again, I'm saying that for you to doubt your salvation. I say that to encourage you. Remember what Paul said about love in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter? Verses 1 to 3, he said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanking cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Think about what Jesus said in John 13:35 about the necessity of love in the world. What did he say? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. Echoing this, the Apostle John wrote 1 John 4:7-8. So tempting to sing the song. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Cha-cha-cha. Let me just ask you again. How deeply do you love? Maybe the better question is, do you love the people in this room? Let me ask you, when's the last time you told someone you loved them that was not your spouse or a person in your immediate family? Well, that's kind of bizarre. Is it? I want to give you a little test. Before you leave here today, find someone that you love and tell them that you love them. I'm not going to do one of these corny things where turn to your neighbor both right and left. But seriously, when we part company today, you know, when we leave this place every Lord's Day, there's no guarantee we'll ever see each other again. Do you love each other enough to tell each other? Love you, man. Right? Now, men, don't go telling other men's wives. Unless it's in a casual, love you, sis. You know. Now, let's just stay away from that. Much better for me to tell Dana, Dana, why don't you go tell Sister so-and-so how much we love. Much better for her than on her own, right? A lot of people are jaded, though. Who's jaded here? Again, there's a penalty to be paid for lying, but it's easy to get jaded. Why? Because there are people in my life that I have poured my love into, and they've ghosted me. They've hurt me. They've said things about me that aren't true. They've left me. But guess what? That should have no bearing on the love that I have. Love them anyway. This is what Paul wants the Corinthians to understand. Our responsibility to others, especially those who routinely contribute to our growth and well-being as believers, is simply to keep on loving them no matter what. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a second. You know, in verses 1 through 3, we love how Paul says, this type of love is not something that comes natural to us. We can possess all things in this world, but if we don't have love, we're useless. It profits us nothing. But then he qualifies what kind of love this is. This is not love in word only. This is love in deed. What does it look like? Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Yeah, but it's so much easier to be angry. So much easier to be bitter. so much easier to harbor resentment toward those who do me wrong. No one ever said the Christian life would be easy. Love them. Love them with the same love that you've been loved with. And let the Lord separate them. Let the Lord do whatever He will. But let us always be aware of the need to love them. And let us never grow weary in well-doing in that way. I pray that our love for one another in this place might continue to grow. That we would all open wide to one another as a means of demonstrating that we've not received the grace of God in vain. That we would all be more active in whatever way the Lord has gifted us, called us, whatever way He compels us to demonstrate this love that He's shown us. He has shown you an infinite amount of love. Can we not at least shed forth a little of that in our day-to-day lives? I believe we can. May God be pleased to work this out in each of us again for our good and His eternal good. Let's close.